Good morning, church. It's a privilege to preach the word of God to you this morning. So please open your Bibles to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians. We are in chapter 3. You can find that on page 925 of the Bibles provided in your seats. That's Colossians chapter 3. And our text for this morning is verses 1 through 4. Please listen while I read. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You are dead, you are alive, you are hidden, you will appear. It's been a minute since we last looked at this letter together, so let's recall where we've been. We're in the medium-sized city of Colossae in the Roman Empire. It's about AD 60. In a young church there, founded by the preaching of one of Paul's disciples, Epaphras. And the church there had a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And they were living out the new life in him. But over the years, some very unsettling ideas had crept in, obscuring the gospel and deceiving the church, threatening to take them captive again to worldly things, the things they had left behind to follow Jesus. So specifically, the Colossians had let in and listened to arrogant and self-centered teachers. So the Colossians, some of them, were even listening to themselves. Those are dangerous things to do, which distance and potentially sever you from the life-giving nourishment that comes from the church. The Colossians had also lost a firm trust in the power of God. They had therefore dabbled in artificial sources of power, which they seemed to have control over, from a concocted form of angel worship to observing rituals and holidays to obsessing over their bodies and their diets. And all of this, it seems, was done for the show. It was on full display for all to see the Christianness of their lives. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These things gave an appearance of wisdom in promoting themselves, but were of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So, into this fray, Paul wrote this letter with this central theme, that Christ is preeminent. He is the central purpose and power behind everything. And so too, therefore, should he be the center of their lives and, in the church, his body, the organic system in which he had saved them to live and to grow. So having explained that, Paul brings us to our text here this morning, a sort of midpoint in the letter that sets out these two commands in verses 1 and 2 that we read. Seek the things that are above and set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We're going to get into these commands this morning at the end of our sermon because to understand their importance, we first have to ask, why bother with what is above? Aren't our horizontal lives already full enough with relationships and work and ministry? Why add some invisible layer to what already crowds out all of the attention of our lives and our time? The earth is so full of problems. My life is so full of problems. I've got to take some action, stand up and fight, sort out the geopolitical and the social mess, one Facebook post at a time. Personally, I need to get my life sorted, pick myself up, and make some changes. But best of all, I just need some comfort in a career or a chemical or a pastime or a lover. When I have all of these things to occupy myself, what is seeking the things that are above going to do for me? And we have four answers to that from our text. Why focus on what is above? Because first, you are dead. Second, you are alive. Third, you are hidden. And fourth, you will appear. You're dead, you're alive, you're hidden, you will appear. Taken together, these truths make a world of difference for your life. So those are our four main points for this morning. So, dear church, you are dead. Death is good. This kind of death that Paul writes about there in verse 3, for you have died. That is very good. But what does he mean? Well, have you ever added up that there are different kinds of death described in the Bible? So there's the physical death that we all die as a curse for our sin since the Genesis, the great leveler of mankind, something we all dread and long for to varying degrees and ought to view as so much nearer to each of us than we often think. But if this sermon does not go on too long, for everyone sitting here at least, that death is a future death. And the death that Paul speaks of here is past, for you have died. But there are other kinds of death in the Bible. In this little letter, there are at least three other kinds of death in the spotlight. So look back in chapter 2, verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We looked at that a few months ago and saw the terrible reality of that kind of death. It, too, is the natural state of all humanity, a curse for our sins since the Genesis, a leveler of all mankind. But this is the death of the soul that precedes the death, the future death of the body. In this way, spiritually speaking, we were all stillborn. God warned Adam in the garden on the day that he would sin, on the day that he would reject the authority and the love and the provision and the delights of God, he would surely die. And for everyone in this room, that day of death began when you began. That death is or was your nature. But for you who have repented and trusted in Christ, the tense is past. It was your nature. Now, there's a third death in the Bible and in this book. Paul actually alludes to it later in chapter 3 and verse 6, where he says that the wrath of God is coming. This is a kind of third death. After the death of the body and the death of the soul, it is a reassertion and an amplification of the first two deaths of the body and the soul under the wrath of God in judgment. This death is a kind of eternal death. It's hard to speak of, hard to contemplate, but it must be said. So if you are not a Christian and you are here this morning, welcome. And mark this, though you are spiritually dead and physically dying with eternal death awaiting, God has given you enough living grace to hear what I am telling you today, that those deaths are not the final word for those who have found the love of God in Christ. Because a new kind of death, a fourth kind of death, has come into view here in our passage. For we who trust in Christ, this is our happy death, a death that is vicarious and intensely personal. It has been called the death of death. That is, it destroys all the other kinds of death. It swallows up our future death in the grave, and it obliterates the death that reigns in our souls even now. And death, under the wrath of God in hell, has no more claim on us. Paul already told the Colossians about this death of death. See there in chapter 1, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that's spiritual death. He, Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death. Again, in chapter 2, verse 12, he describes our symbolic burial in baptism as a picture of this vicarious death. This is the death that we want. This is the death that is good for you all who believe and will believe. Christ tasted that death for you. More than that, he drank it to its dregs. Full of love, he took on physical death, the kind that comes for all of us, and he suffered it for you. Full of love, he took on spiritual death, our black natures, so completely that he, the Son of God, became sin. He became our sin. He became my sin. He became your sin. And then he suffered the wrath of God for us, hanging on the tree. Physical death, spiritual death, the weight of death in judgment under God, all of these taken and diffused in the body and soul of Jesus Christ as he died. We want that death, and we have it because verse 3, you have died in him. That kind of death, that death to death in the death of Christ, brings a world of changes to our lives now. Because a prosecutor drops his case when the accused dies before trial. So you have been freed from the demands of the moral law that you did not keep, because you have died in Christ before the judgment could come. The record of our moral debt that once stood against us and demanded the judgment of a just God has been canceled. And you are not just dead to, freed from the law, but also dead to and freed from the world. Paul just said just a few verses back in chapter 2, verse 20, that with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world. Your subjugation to the sinful powers of the world and their desires and practices and thinking is now dead. It is severed, as much as the physically dead are severed from the land of the living. We've all been to a funeral before, or if you have not, I recommend it. In the funeral that Paul described here, for you have died, you are to see yourself as the corpse. The world, the sinful world, stands around you and mourns your loss. Spiritually speaking, you are as lifeless next to those who go on so-called living as the cold body on the bier in the funeral has no connection anymore to his old friends and family. Ecclesiastes 9, 5 and 6. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. When I was 21, this verse, this truth knocked me to the ground from which Christ picked me up, so that I stand before you today dead to this world. It is good to view your life from its point of view, from the point of view of the corpse, in a world that goes on living in its painfully transgressive ways. For the Christian has no more reward and no more share, no more hope in this broken life.
for you have died. These are hopeful words, dear Christian. For when applied to your soul, this kind of death is the start of the new life in Christ. Because now, our second point, dear church, you are alive. There is creation in our destruction. It is the premise of our entire passage. It's what Paul assumes to be true there in verse 1. If then you have been raised in Christ, you have been raised from death, you now live. That happy, vicarious death in Christ that we saw in our first point was even more happily not the end of the matter. For the one who became death for you also became life for you. He is, as Paul has said, the firstborn from the dead, the beginning of a new race of life with many of sons and daughters who have trusted in him, united to him. Because Jesus, after his brief yet infinitely comprehensive stay in death, turned on the resurrection life for all of us when he got up from the dead. So if you died with him, you now most assuredly live with him. In fact, your life is so attached to his, so tight with his, that the two are not only inseparable, not only intertwined, woven together in an eternal braid, but the two lives are now essentially one. Look there in verse 4. It's hard to emphasize this more. Christ is your life. That man in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, that man who got up from the dead is your life. He is the fact, the one who lives for you. In fact, he is. What a hopeful thing. Your faith has drawn you into the vitality of the core power of God, whose purpose is to instill in all of us this newness of life, his resurrection life, down into you. I said the core power of God. That's right. That comes from verse 1, where Paul passingly says that Christ, who is your life, is seated at the right hand of God. That is the ancient biblical expression of absolute power. It's the picture of the king and his beloved prince seated beside him with all of the vanquished enemies of God, even death itself, placed as a footstool under his feet. To you, believer, that power is not a threat. It is a hope, because you are not under his feet. You are, in fact, seated on the throne with him. This is your safety. This is your reward. This is your hope laid up in heaven. Are you afraid of this world and all of its powers to confiscate and to kill? Or are you afraid of yourself and the shocking things you might think or say, or the things you have done already? If you do not have Christ, you really should fear, for there is terrible power in those things. But if you do have him, you have hope, even in the midst of temptation and suffering and sin. For your life is not lived by your own power or your own effort anymore. Your spiritual life is not sustained by personal strength or self-made religious props. Your life is held up by, inhabited by, resident in Jesus Christ, the living one, reigning in power. Seek this kind of life. Set your minds on this indestructible life, living in heaven for you. Now, these statements are such absolutes. You're dead in Christ to this world. You're alive in Christ in heaven. But does your life feel so simply binary? Do you really feel lifeless to the ways of the world and alive to the reality in heaven? I know that my life doesn't feel that way, not fully, not all the time. Because though we are dead to the power of sin and the tantalizing forces of the world, yet we still feel and stumble in the face of their temptations. Though we are alive in Christ and we know that we have a life that is above this life, which brings a rush to our souls, yet we still feel and even sang about the ebbing of this mortal life, as if there is a horizon to our hope. The reality is binary, but the experience is variegated. But the point is that that is changing. Life for the Christian, our few years alive here in Christ, is like a metamorphosis. Like the caterpillar to the butterfly, we live now, as it were, in the cocoon, in the season of great, slow, and often hidden transformation from an undesirable creature to a glorious one. So our lives progress, bearing the marks of both this world and the next, being both here and there, yet neither here nor there in full. A Christian is a strange person, wrote Richard Sibbes 400 years ago. He is both dead and alive. He is miserable and glorious. He consists of contraries. He is dead in regard of corruption, but he is alive in regard of his better part. And he grows two ways at once. It is a strange thing that a Christian doth. He grows downwards and upwards at the same time. Do you see these imbalances in your life? We are, as people, inhabiting two worlds at the same time, decreasing in one and increasing in the next. The remainder of Colossians focuses on that transformation, what Paul described as putting off, like clothing, the old self and its ways, and the putting on of the new life of obedience to Christ, a first fruit of the redeemed world to come. So while dead, we are also very much alive, even in spite of our experiences. So, dear church, you are alive, but that life remains partially veiled. So, dear church, you're dead, you're alive, and you are hidden. It's been said that people live for their secrets. Certainly, there is a secret hiddenness to what is within all of us. Paul noted this in 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? We all inhabit our own inner worlds alone, where the deepest waters of our hearts are largely unknown to each other, sometimes even to ourselves. So too, the Christian's life, our new life, is also hidden, because Colossians 3, verse 3, it is hidden with Christ in God. Remember, Paul was writing to the weak and the fearful Christian, to the showy, rule-keeping Christian, to the worldly Christian, and to the proud Christian, a lot like us. And so Paul meets us with this. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. This hidden life, this secret life, is the surest thing about you and the antidote to all of those temptations. So how is it hidden? Well, the Christian life is hidden because it has, in fact, been locked up in Christ even from the foundation of the world. Our brother Patrice stood up here one evening a few months ago to give us his testimony, which he began with this: I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But of course, he said, I didn't know any of that until I was in my 30s. But in his 30s, just as for all of us, whenever God's Spirit first removed the veil that prevented us from seeing our need of Jesus, we learned a certain truth, that even before our existence, we have, since all eternity past, been secretly planned for, provisioned for, desired, and somehow conceived in the person of Jesus Christ. Then, according to that ancient, hidden purpose, he chose to express himself in time and history by pouring out his special love on us on the cross, redeeming us from the hell-bound path of the world. When we realize this by faith, in some temporal sense, we united with him and so remain with him, hidden with him and in God. So though our lives had once been completely hidden in Christ, indeed secret at that past time, we now know and experience and can express something of the reality, because we know that we have a new life and a presence with Christ and God. But though our life in Christ is now known, it does remain largely hidden. Even though the glimmers of it, as it were, of that new life have begun to appear, the full expression of its glory is yet to come. We'll come back to that. But for now, we must see if our lives are hidden with Christ and God. There are immediate implications for today, because the hidden life is a secure life. If hidden with Christ and God, who or what can possibly snatch us from his hand? Is there any more formidable fortress than the rock of Christ sealed in the presence of God? Who could possibly harm or expose you when the sustainer of the universe, the preeminent one, holds you next to him? The hidden life is also unseen. The world does not know what I've just told you, or at least it doesn't believe it. Even we cannot see it perfectly in each other or in ourselves. The world knows worldly things, material things, temporal things, emotional things, and it makes those things the main things. The hidden life in Christ delights in, as Paul said to the Corinthians, the unseen things, which are eternal, spiritual things, permanent things, which only God could make and only spiritual eyes can see. This inevitably creates a certain distance between us and all that we see around us. It also infuses a tremendous importance to all that we do. We are living extensions of the life of Christ in the world. The hidden life is also heavenly. This life is above, as Paul says in verses 1 and 2. It's in another realm, the realm of God and his Son Jesus. For we Christians, who stand up self-made religious ladders to get us a little closer, do we not realize that those have no effect? Things like rituals and charismatic experiences and rule-keeping, if we are already hidden with Christ above, what on earth more do we need to get a life up there? We are already there. The hidden life in God is a life in God and not in man. So will the prideful boast of a priest claiming to be a mediator bring us any closer to God? That's what the Catholic Church teaches. Or how about the pride of our own hearts? They work sort of like elevators where you can sort of board them and push the buttons on the higher floors with your own self-assurances, as if those would bring you closer to God, just because we think well of ourselves. But our self-promotion and self-esteem does nothing to bring us any closer to Christ's life in God. We are already there in the companionship of God, hidden in Christ. And also the hidden life we have with Christ in God defies the continued presence of our own sin, what Paul has just called the failure to stop the indulgence of the flesh at the end of chapter 2. So are there sins that plague your life that you seem just unable to quit? Though you are repentant, then know that your true life is hidden with Christ in God. The sins at your neck cannot reach you there. Knowing this truth should weaken their power. Finally, the hidden life with Christ in God is in great company. All of the yous in our passage, you have been raised, you have died, your life is hidden, those are all plural. I am not hidden alone with Christ in God. I'm in hiding with all of you. We are connected to each other in heaven in ways that we can't even see yet. I tell you that though this service will end and we will disperse, our congregation in heaven with Christ in God never breaks up. That ought to change how we treat one another, how we view one another, how often we think of one another. So, can you, without shame, envy someone here this morning with whom you are hidden in heaven, in the public presence of God and each other? Consider what's in your heart. It's being looked at up there. Or can you defraud one another in sexual immorality, which is always done in secret, when you are never alone in the presence of God and one another up there? It's good to ask yourself these questions when you are tempted. It's better to act on them. But I look at you, First Baptist. You are beautiful, even here. But it is a kind of hidden beauty. By the world's standards that drive toward human glory, we are just not very much. We can look to the world like epic time wasters and killjoys, spending so much time with each other, focusing on each other, seeking to reform our pattern of life by means of an invisible power, praying with our eyes closed, talking over and over about the words in an ancient book, sometimes even suffering for just being the way we are. But what we really are is hidden from this world. Our beauty is on display in a place where it will never fade. There it is seen. So seek the things that are above. And one day, the veil between that place and this will be lifted. All that is beautiful in Christ will descend upon us, and all that is hidden will be revealed. Because you are dead, you are alive, you are hidden, and you will appear. In an old church building in Newburyport, Massachusetts, up the coast near New Hampshire, in a crypt just below the pulpit, there is a little burial place marked with this: "Here lies G.W. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover." G.W. was George Whitefield, the great awakening preacher who spent his life in this world in relentless pursuit of a new one, trying to bring as many others with him as his God-ordained preaching would do. He died in 1770, and these were the words that he wanted on his grave: "What sort of man he was, the great day will discover." Whitefield was famous. We know so much about his life. In fact, I recommend to you this little biography by Arnold Dallimore if you're looking for something to read about a man who so thoroughly sought the things that are above. There's so much in here for you by way of example, together with a history of the powerful work of God through him, some of which spilled over into this congregation 280 years ago. So this copy is for the first person who asks me for it after the service. But for all we know about Whitefield, he knew, as Paul knew, that reputation and memory is not the true record of the man, not the truth of what he will be. Rather, what mattered was the hidden life he had with Christ in God. And so, Whitefield longed for another day, when all that was hidden would be revealed. On his grave, he called it, using the words used elsewhere in the Bible, the great day, which is what Paul calls here, when Christ appears. That day will be a great day of uncovering, of exhilarating and awful exposure. For we who have trusted in Christ, our hidden life will give way to unveiled glory all of a sudden. First, Christ will appear, Mark chapter 13, verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And next, you will appear in glory. Verse 27, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Jesus added in Matthew 13, 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It is hard to imagine what exactly that means, what that will be like for us. But it's coming. The veil will finally be lifted. Our hidden life with Christ in God will become comprehensive, undivided, shimmering reality. We're promised a new body, even a new civilization in the city of God in what Jesus called the new world, without conflict or deception or corruption or separation from God or death. Our eternal glory upon glory will be all. But the glory that we receive will not be ours. It will be mirrored, imaged, reflected from the perfect source of light. We will shine like the sun because we will be reflecting the sun, then in a mirror without any tint or blemish. From 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We will reflect Jesus in all of his glory. What a life-changing thought that should be. But that is not all that will go on that day. When Christ appears, it will be the great day of uncovering of every hidden life, not just those hidden with Christ in God. Because that will be the day when Romans 2:16, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Elsewhere it says, nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. The secrets in our lives, or the consciences we suppress, will flare up on that day with God's judgment and condemn all of those whose lives are not hidden with Christ in God. All of you here who have not believed in Jesus, the Savior, what you cling to on the inside will be flipped to the outside for all the world to see. Now is the day to repent and believe and to flood your inner life with the life of Christ. For you all will appear on that day. But for all who are hidden in Christ, we will appear in glory. You are dead. You are alive. You are hidden. You will appear. We must apply this. We've seen that Christ is above. God is above. Your hidden life is above. Your glory laid up and waiting to descend is above. And Paul gives us two simple commands in verses 1 and 2. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Seeking and mind setting. He means aim the rifles of your hearts and your wills heavenward. Our desires and our ambitions and our occupations and our motivations, our relationships and our morality, our work ethic, all of these should be aimed heavenward, should be lived in light of what is up there, God, Christ, your hidden life, and your glory. Does this mean that we should have nothing to do with this fading world? That it should occupy none of our attention, or that we should be indifferent to it? Johnny Cash sang sarcastically about some Christians, I guess he knew, "You're so heavenly minded, you are no earthly good. The gospel ain't gospel until it is spread, but how can you share it where you've got your head?" But you only need read ahead a few more verses in Colossians to see that that kind of self-exemption from the world is not the mark of the faithful Christian. For the remainder of this letter, chapters 3 and 4 sets out specifically, practically, how to live life on earth with your mind set on heaven. How to pursue personal holiness and purity. How to love each other in the church. How to live in a family in newness of life. How to go to work in the new life. How to, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time for the sake of the gospel. All that is to be done with our minds set on the things that are above, even because our minds are set on what is above. Because our life, who is Christ, expects of us, demands of us, supplies for us a new way of living until that the day that he appears and we appear with him in glory. So our prayer is that our lives here on earth will be as consistent today with the life that we have in heaven, because one day the two will become one. But note this, the heavenly-minded ambitions that Paul sets out for us in this letter, personal holiness, church love, family love, work ethics, and evangelism, to worldly eyes, appear rather small, rather unimportant, even misguided. Notably, absent from this list are the things that we've all been told to focus on: career building, political activism, social justice, patriotism. These are not bad things. They're just not really primary in the heavenly mind, according to Paul. Even within Christian circles, there are some who will urge on you to, quote, attempt great things for God. By some measure, some of us might attain to that, and that's not a bad thing. But the ambition in view here in Colossians measures up rather small next to statements like that. We are to seek what is above, set our minds on things that are above, which according to Colossians translates in this life to things that don't always look all that great, all that grand, all that glorious. But one day, we know, they will be. But that's just a teaser for later sermons. We'll come back to that, Lord willing, soon. For now, I want to leave you with two short applications. First, think heady thoughts of theology. In this passage, we've seen Christ seated at the right hand of power in heaven. We've seen our lives there hidden, contained, and protected with him. We've seen the future burst of glory that is only waiting to appear. And all of that, alongside four kinds of death, the strangeness of the Christian experience, the worldly smallness of heavenly ambitions, these are heady, heart-stretching truths, deep in the mind, and not a little emotional, moving to the soul. And God wants us to dwell on them. So turn these things over and over, like a round pebble in your pocket, as you go about your day. They will change how you live, how you want to live. Think these heady thoughts. And then second, I want you to ask yourself and each other diagnostic questions. Questions that gauge the aims of your hearts. We don't want to be thoughtless or ignorant about the patterns and the pursuits of our lives. Good questions will measure our attachment to the hidden life and our desire for Christ to appear. And I think if we tried, we could come up with thousands of them. And I want you to do that with each other, even starting this afternoon. But here are a few examples. Are you living the hidden life, or are you seeking safety, satisfaction, and glory now? To make that practical, when is the high point of your week? Friday night parties? Saturday morning sleeping in? Or is it this gathering with hundreds of others whose lives are also hidden together with Christ in God? I've heard from many of you that you despair in various ways. When you do, have you remembered that you too will appear in glory in spite of all that plagues you today? Or ask yourself, do you do good in secret? I can assure you, the volume on those things is turned way up in heaven. When you are put off by the results of an election, are you tempted to rush for the exits, to set up life again somewhere politically and culturally optimized? Do you carry out the tasks in your home, feeding and training your children, managing your finances, sharing with others, as if they are filled with the dignity and the glory of the hidden life you have in heaven? Or look at your career. Are you building it for the sake of the things that the world will pat you on the back for? An honest answer to that might start to squeeze some of your ambitions. So where is the horizon of your longings? Does it fall short of the great day when he appears? You're dead. You're alive. You're hidden. You will appear. Let's pray. Dear Father, aim our hearts and our wills and our minds and our endeavors up to you, where Christ is seated. Give us eyes to see what we cannot see, and so walk in newness of life. In Christ. Amen.